Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read, beginning with the first verse, reading down through verse 8, so that we might maintain the very context of what the Apostle Paul is here teaching the church. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 8. This is God's word. Again, let's give attention to it together even this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this portion of the infallible word this morning. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves under your word, as we hear these words of the apostle, as he has penned these things by your spirit, we pray that you would open our minds and our eyes, our ears, that we would see our a need to live within the body of Christ. As Paul here gives instruction, we pray that you would illumine our minds by your spirit, that he might teach us, and that we might see Christ even as he is proclaimed here this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. It was a very popular Bible teacher, one man that I grew up listening to, not because I chose to necessarily, but because my mother had him on the radio quite frequently. But this man said the following, quote, "A gift is a demonstration of love from one heart to another." A gift is a demonstration of love from one heart to another. Now, as you think of the times in which you've given gifts to people, it is true, isn't it? It's a gift. It's a demonstration of love from you to that person, whoever it may have been that you determined to give that gift to. And in the same way, each of you this morning who have been united to Christ and placed into the very body of Christ, and more to the point, this body, here in this town, in this time, in this season of life, you have a gift. That Jesus Christ, who loves you with an infinite love and proved that love by giving his own life for you, gave to you that you might use it for the furtherance and edification of this local body of believers. It was this gift given in love for you and for his church of which he loves. Yet, gifts unknown and unused are not worth very much. When I was a boy, my grandmother gave me a shirt that I didn't care for very much. It was a gift indeed. I didn't like it. And so it stayed in my closet forever until my mother one day discovered that I had never worn it, and we were just happening to visit my grandmother. And so I was forced to wear that shirt so it might prove at least that I made some use of it. But much in the same way in the church, my friends, people either have gifts, they know what they are, that Christ has given to them, and they do not use them to the harm of the church. Or, worse, God's people live in the church and have absolutely no idea what their gift is. So let me ask you this morning, my friends, do you know what your gift is that Christ gave to you? As one united to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one. Paul gives to us a catalog, as it were, of those gifts here in Romans chapter 12. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it is one of the lists in which he mentions in the New Testament that every Christian united to the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. Maybe more than one, but at least one. Have you labored to understand even what it is? If you are sitting there right now and you say to yourself, I have no idea what my gift is. Have you sought to discover it, find out what it is? Have you asked the Spirit of God to help you identify that gift? For some of you, perhaps, that needs to be quite high on the priority list. I know of your situation here at Westminster. I realize I've only been here about a month, coming for about a month, but I've had conversations with at least one of your elders, and I know the struggles that you face. But if you, as a body of believers, don't know what your gift is, and much worse, you don't use that gift that you have given to you by the Spirit of God, you're hurting this body, not helping it. Therefore, you must identify it. You must know, and for some of you, that needs to be quite high, perhaps, on that priority list. There may be others, even this morning, who know what that gift is. Question for you, of course, is, are you using it for the good of the body here in this church? You see, when church members are either ignorant of their gift or fail to use the gift given, the church itself suffers, and it does. Jesus would not waste his time in giving gifts to the church if he didn't mean for the people of God to use them for the good of his church that he gave his life for. The body will not function correctly when the arm fails to do what an arm is supposed to do. A church body will not be useful if the members are not pulling their weight to using the very gift or gifts that Christ himself has given to his people. Worse even is that, frankly, some people just don't seem to care. And again, as they have that attitude, the church suffers. They are content, maybe, to come to church at 10:45 on the Lord's Day. They come to sit in the pew and soak up the gifts of others, the love of others, and leave and never contribute one thing to the body of Christ. If Paul were preaching this sermon, he would tell the body of Christ, shame on you for such an attitude. But sadly, in the church today, there are many churches, there are many people in churches that do just that every Lord's Day. They make no effort, no desire, no zeal to show their love for Jesus Christ and to use the gift that he gave out of love for them in the body that he purchased with his own life. And as a church, you will not be healthy if that is your attitude. Others of you, perhaps, not knowing you, which makes it a lot easier to preach a sermon like this, frankly, but others of you, perhaps, are zealous to use your gifts that way. And I would commend you, I would encourage you, as Paul would encourage you, that the things that you are doing, the labor that you are performing, is for the glory of Christ and his people. And may your tribe ever increase. And may you then use that gifts, those gifts, to encourage others by your example and by word to use theirs for the good of the people. You see, now in the context of this particular passage in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is now dealing with life inside the church. He's eventually going to deal with life outside the church, but right now here in these verses 4 through 8, he is dealing with life within the body. Practical things. Things that you can ascertain. Frankly, you don't need to go to seminary. All you need to know how to do is read. Practical applications that are born out of the grace and mercy of God to a sinful people. Even the best church on earth is want of troubles and disasters at times and struggle. Here Paul gives these practical applications in order to help the body of Christ grow and mature and edify and come into full manhood as they ought, as those united to the Savior. And so this morning I want to show you that the Spirit of God is teaching you that individuals in the church, as the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head, have been given gifts to use for the good of the body. I want to show you that the Spirit of God is teaching us very plainly, very simply, in these verses 4 through 8 of Romans 12. He is teaching you, his people, that as individuals within this church, you have gifts as those united to the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, and that you are to use them for the good of this local body. We're going to consider these verses in with 2 points as we examine verses 4 through 8 of Romans chapter 12. I'm making sure it's just 2 points. It is just 2 points. It is. Couldn't remember. 2 points. First, we're going to see the unity of the church. The very words that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17 was not a wish. Maybe it might happen. No, indeed it has happened through his work. The unity of the church, and then we will consider the gifts to the church. The unity of the church, and then the gifts to the church. Those gifts that were given by Christ himself. First, let's consider the unity of the church. Let's define our terms as we deal with a matter so broad as the whole concept of the church. You've read the Confession of Faith this morning from chapter 25, the Westminster Standards, but properly defined, the word translated church is not even used in this context. If you quickly scan through verses 4 through 8, you will note that the word church, or its Greek reference, is never mentioned. But the idea itself is clearly in view as Paul pens these words. John Stott, commenting on this particular subject of the church, says the following: the church is a people, a community of people who owe their existence, their solidarity, and their corporate distinctness from other communities to one thing only, and that is God himself. This is how he describes or defines or even elaborates on the whole concept of church. The church is a people. That is to say that you as a people could worship in the parking lot if you needed to. The church doesn't stop existing when you leave this building on the Lord's Day. Your brothers and sisters are still your brothers and sisters on Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday. You are a community of people. You are not individuals any longer. You are united by Christ to this body as one people, a community who owe their existence, their solidarity, that which unites you, and your corporate distinctness from other communities of this world to one person, to one triune God himself. The church itself is not merely a New Testament idea. We see the community of people in the faces of the fathers, and then with the nation of Israel, and now to all people, tribe and nation, that are joined to Jesus Christ. The church of old, as it's sometimes referred to in the Old Testament, that particular people group that were taken out of exile, were taken out of Egypt and redeemed by the work of God, and all the pictures and shapes and types and shadows, all of it was the church calling out of people for God's own treasured possession. Now expanded to every people group, tribe, and nation that find itself united to Christ, professing the true religion as we have recited in our confession, from every nation on the earth. The church began with Adam. It finds its culmination in the work of Christ, and you are the beneficiaries, the product of all that God has done throughout history to bring a people in 2021 to Vincennes, Indiana, to worship together with all of your weaknesses and all of your idiosyncrasies and all of your quirks and all of your benefits and all of that, all of it which makes you you, that you might be united to this body, the church, called out from the world by God himself. Paul describes the church in this text. While he doesn't use the term, nor does he even necessarily define it, he certainly describes it, doesn't he? He employs an illustration of the church as a body. And this is not unusual. He does this elsewhere in his letters, and we don't have the time to turn and look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 20, and verse 27, but there again, he calls the church the body of Christ. But note how he refers to this body as one body. That is to say that you this morning here in this church are one. You are one body, though I look and I see many faces. Well, sort of. I see many faces. You are one. You are one by virtue of what Christ has said in his high priestly prayer, by what Paul has said here in these verses, in verses 4 through 8, and there in verse 4, for is it as in one body we have many members. There could be only one body of Christ, universal. And indeed there is. But with it come many different statements throughout the spectrum of Scripture, and the one that Paul highlights here is that though you are one body, there are many members. Many different individuals make up the one body. Just as you look in the mirror in the morning and you see that you have a head, and I hope you see that you have a head, because if you don't, there's a big problem and you probably should see medical help. But you see arms and feet, maybe not your feet, unless you have one of those full-length mirrors, but you see different members of the one body, and they all operate differently to contribute to the work and the labor of the body itself. You have an arm, a foot, a hand, an eye. They do not all have the same function, Paul says. But they all are contributing to one goal, and that is to work together for the good of the body. Imagine if your eye determined and decided one day to say to the arm, you know what, I'm kind of tired of being an eye. I don't like the fact that you're the arm. It just seems unfair, and now I want to be the arm. Well, that would create conflict and chaos of epic proportion, of which medical science has probably never experienced and probably never will. So though you being many, with different gifts and different functions within the one body of Christ, you must then therefore learn to labor together with those gifts that you might then benefit the one body here in this church, defined as the community of God's people, described as a body. Pretty simple illustrations. The smallest child can understand. But it's also a determined thing. It's determined. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He determines who is a member of it through the electing love of the Father and the application of his love to the elect. This is to say, put a different way, that you are not here by accident. And I know you want to think this, but I hate to tell you this, you're not here necessarily and by virtue of your own simple choice. God in his providence, in eternity past, determined that you would be a body of Christ in Vincennes. And we believe that. We believe that God alone is sovereign, that God determines who his people will be, and he did, and he does. And because of that, you are not here by accident, my friends. You are not. You have met each other. You work together together here in this church because of God's own sovereign appointment. And to then dispense with the gifts that he's given to you, that you might work according to that divine appointment, is to rebel against what God has told you. How does God do this? What are the means by which he determines who the church is, the body of Christ? Well, first, it's the means of Christ's life and work. From the incarnation to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all of it was designed to bring you, his people, into union and communion with his body, and therefore other members of it. That is, if you know Christ today, you are members of one another. You are members of one another. This is an important point in the life of the church. Some Christians seem to think that they can live their lives any way they choose within the life of the church, and it has absolutely no impact on their brothers and sisters within the local body. That is simply not true. It is absolutely something that does impact the church itself. How many times have we read and heard, even in news and other places, of prominent men who are ministers of the gospel who have fallen into grievous sin and the reproach and shame it brings upon the body of Christ just because of that one act of a person you probably have never met? It happens the same in the local church. We bring shame and reproach upon Christ when we fail to recognize that we are united to one another, and the things that we do in our lives, whether good or bad, sinful or not, impact and bring either edification and encouragement to the body, or they bring shame and reproach to it. But in either case, it is all because of Christ's work to unite you together as one people. Christian life is not a life of independency. I know some think that it is, and it isn't. There's no mistake that the letters of the Apostle Paul, by and large, are written to churches, not individuals, although there are a few. By and large, the bulk of the corpus of the Apostle Paul was written to churches, the body of Christ, because he saw them as members of one another, not independent islands within the Christian experience. There is one body, and we are members of it. And because of the work of Christ, we are to labor for the good of it. We do this to the glory of God, which is always our goal in everything that we do, whether it is we eat or drink or whatever it is that we may do, we do it to the glory of God. But we do it also, and closely united to this, and perhaps as a result of our first goal, we do it in loving service to one another, using the gifts that Christ has given to the members of the church. Put a different way, if you're failing to use the gift in this church to the glory, as Christ has appointed you to use it, you cannot rightly say with any integrity you're really interested in the glory of God. And what does all this mean? That Christ has determined who the church is. He has fashioned it with his own hands, with his own life, with his own work. What is the meaning of all of this? Well, if the church is the body of Christ and is established by Christ, there can only be one head of it. And guess what? It's not you. It's not me. It's not your elders either. It's not your deacon. No, it's Jesus. He is the head and king and head of his church. When I was in seminary, we had a professor who said that we would be asked this question in our final exam: who is the king ahead of the church? And he plainly said, if we get that answer wrong, we fail the entire class. It's that important. Now, he said it tongue in cheek, of course, but to get that wrong is to badly misunderstand who Jesus is and what his church is all about. Jesus is the king and the head of the church. And we must always remember that. Too many ministers in the church today and too many elders and deacons treat the church like their private little enterprise with literal no regard to the king and head of the church. What this means is that Christ is the head, and as the head, he speaks and we listen. It means what he wants for the church is what we want and strive to do. We do not create our own ideas and concepts for how the church is to function. He's the head, and the feet and the arms don't tell the head what to do. Try that sometime if you think you are able. People give a great deal of lip service, it seems, to Christ being the head of the church, but when it comes right down to it, sadly, it is merely lip service. Paul has no tolerance for this kind of thinking. He makes it abundantly clear that as one body, indeed you are, as many members, the fact of the matter is Christ is still the head of it and always will be. Some people abuse the church and treat it with little or no respect. I'm not sure why that is. Perhaps it's a gross overreaction to Roman Catholicism and the hierarchical structures of that institution. But the fact is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only remaining authority of Christ left on earth. It's through the church that the oracles of God come forward, the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. This is where it is. Some call this the divine right of the church to exercise the authority of Christ on earth. And indeed they do, insofar as they are faithful to the marching orders of the head. And that is Christ himself. Those marching orders, of course, found within the inspired word of God. That means the church must take sin seriously. It must take matters of gifts within the body of Christ seriously. It cannot tolerate to do otherwise. And just as in your own body, if you were to detect any kind of poison or any kind of ill repute or any kind of distracting element, you would do whatever was necessary to eradicate that for the good of the body. And so must the body of Christ. Put a different way, that is to say that as you fail to use the gifts that Christ has given to you, you are hurting this body, you are not helping her. And Christ would call you to labor, to use the gifts that he has communicated to you. In this passage, Paul is not outlining an entire doctrine of the church. It can only be established by searching out all the various scriptures that talk of the subject. What is important to this passage is what we know from it. First, we are members of the body of Christ, and therefore members of one another. Second, there's only one head of the body. A two-headed body is an abnormality, isn't it? I suspect science fiction movies and whatnot make large sums of money by depicting those kinds of things, but that is a gross, awful thing to see within the church. Christ is that head, and as that head, he determines who receives gifts in the church and how they are to be used. And this is what Paul now begins to set forward after having very briefly set before the God's people this concept of the church, what it is, what it's to do, and how it's to operate. He begins now to set forth in a very rapid-fire way in these verses these gifts that you have, at least one of them, within this church here, locally represented. These gifts. First, let's observe this. There are three observations in this passage as set before us by the apostle. There are three things to note before we deal with the catalog that Paul gives. First, we note that the gifts are universally given by grace. They're universally given by grace. Paul says that as much because he's already preempted all of that with verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Put a different way, everything that you have in this life is given to you by grace, and indeed if that's true, then the gifts that Christ gives to you is an act of grace to you. They are not owed. That really would defy the very definition of gift, wouldn't it? If I were to say that you owed me that gift. Now I'm owed a paycheck, because I earned it. I am not owed a gift. It is a gracious act of Christ, the head and the Spirit. Note the use of the plural pronouns in verses 4 through 8. The implication here, as given, is that every person united to Christ, the head, and part of his body, will have a gift given to them for the good of the church and not merely for themselves. He writes in the plural specifically to highlight the emphasis of these gifts that to be used within the life of the church. So our first observation is that they're an act of God's grace given to you. They're a blessing to be used. Second, the gift or gifts need to be identified. What use would it be if Paul gave you the catalog of gifts here and you made no effort to figure out or to understand or to identify or ascertain what it is exactly Christ has given to you that you might help this church here in this town? How does one identify these gifts? I've seen all of the different kinds of questionnaires that people put out and all of these other things and whatever you may think of them, I'm not here to comment on either or any of them. But I will say this, and I think it stands to be argued, that you can identify your gift by utilizing the faithful elders and pastors in your church to do so. I mean, after all, they are charged with your spiritual well-being. They are charged with shepherding and guiding and leading you and directing you in your Christian walk. And certainly this is part and parcel of one of those things. They're charged with the spiritual well-being of the church, the body. And if the church is to be healthy as a body, they certainly want her members to know what it is they are to do, to utilize and to exercise the various gifts that Christ has indeed given to them. I suspect there are many, perhaps even here this morning, and have absolutely no idea what gift they have. And of course, as not knowing, they never use them. And so I would encourage you, if you are wondering, if you're confused on the matter, I would encourage you to talk to your elders and talk with them candidly about this. They may not know immediately, they may know immediately. But either way, you have that conversation with the spiritually given, the men that were given to you to spiritually guide your life. Christ's appointment for you, that they might watch over you and care for you, are the means by which you can employ to identify these gifts. Third, the gifts are diverse in nature. Just a cursory reading of the catalog that Paul offers here, we see that they are extremely diverse. Just the way they're offered. That is, of course, that they are given and diverse in the means by which the head of the body offers them. That is to say that you will not necessarily have the same gift that someone sitting next to you in the pew has in the church. Having gifts that differ, Paul says. Not unimportant, just different. To be used differently within the body of Christ. In this passage, Paul outlines 7 of these gifts, but this is not an exhaustive list. In fact, of the lists offered in the New Testament, one can count 19 separate gifts offered in the New Testament. But even that is not an absolute number, according to some scholars, because different words may describe the same gift. Now, for you who take notes, if you want later, I can give you a whole bunch of references that speak to that, but I don't have time to really address that this morning. Fourth, as we observe just in general categories, the gifts need to be used. Paul doesn't offer these gifts that you might have more information. He gives them to us that we might use them according to the grace given to God's people. Notice what he says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us what? Hide them under our pillow so no one knows. No, he says, let us use them. That is to say that if you don't use them, you're disobedient to the apostolic injunction, exhortation here offered. We must use them for the good of the church. Imagine if someone gave you a new car as a gift. What a gift, you might say. A sheer act of generosity and kindness, and all you did was stick it in your garage and never drive it. What would that communicate to the gift giver? That you're not really appreciative? You're not thankful? You didn't really care? And so as you know what your gift is to be used and serve within the body of Christ, you must also then use that gift to the glory of Christ's church. Now, what are the specifics of these gifts? I don't pretend to give you an exhaustive explanation of every single one of these, but I hope to highlight at least enough for that to at least start the juices flowing within your own mind. Perhaps one of these, as Paul catalogs them, is that which the Spirit has given to you. Maybe you suspect that and haven't had it confirmed. Whatever it may be, I will seek to just give in summary fashion the gifts as Paul highlights them here first. He mentions the gift of prophecy. Now, in the New Testament, as in the Old, the prominent idea of prophecy or the gift of prophecy is not one of prediction, but the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, judging, and making manifest the secrets of the heart. It was R.C. Sproul. Many of you have heard of him, and if I find my sheet, I'll tell you what he said. But he said on this gift of prophecy, he says that in the New Testament terms, the prophet functioned as an interpreter of the Word of God. We like to think of the Old Testament prophets as those who predicted the future, what we call foretelling. Yet their primary task was not merely to predict the future, although they did do that. It was forthtelling. That is to say, communicating the Word of God to the people of God. Old Testament prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys, Sproul says, against a covenant community that had broken its vows. Isn't that true? Let's read through Jeremiah. And the indictments that he sets before the people as a prophet. Not necessarily telling them what's going to happen, although he does do that, but to warn them, to call them to repentance, to exhort and rebuke them. In like manner, in the New Testament, a prophet was one who was gifted in interpreting or expositing the Scriptures. In contemporary terms, we might call a prophet a preacher. Today, it is the preacher who fulfills the task of interpreting and expositing the Word of God. What continues to this day from the role of the first century prophet is interpreting the Word of God and expounding it to the people. This is the gift that he's describing, and I'm going to tell you now, that makes it easy for me as a pastor, and it makes it easy for you as elders, to identify pretty quickly who among you are gifted with preaching or prophecy. At least half of the species of humanity is not gifted with that gift, and that would be the female. In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the males only are given to this responsibility. That means it's pretty easy. Men, as you sit there and you think, or ladies, as you sit there and think, well, maybe I had the gift of preaching. You don't. It's pretty clear. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul makes that very clear. This is the idea of this gift. Some of you men may have a sense, an inward call, as it were, to the ministry, or perhaps to teaching or expositing the Scriptures, exhorting them. And if that's the case, then you need to explore that. Reason with it and see if there's an outward call to that. That is to say, if the church identifies and sees that gift in you. It may or may not be true. Second, Paul goes on to the gift of service. He goes on to speak to the gift of service. Two ways to approach this gift. We can approach it from a broad perspective. That is to say that everyone in the church has this gift. You can't sit there rightly this morning and say to your elders or to me that I don't have the gift of service. For we are all called to serve one another. We are all called to labor for one another. We are all called to be as Christ was, a servant to all. Everyone in this church is called to serve one another. But in a more narrow sense, in the sense in which Paul here is probably describing this specific office, is one of the deacon. The specific terminology and language seems to highlight more in a technical frame the office of deacon. And it works quite well as you think of it, because he just got done describing the office of elder, in a sense, and now he is describing that specific gift of service in a narrow sense, the one of a deacon, ones who are called to serve the physical well-being of the people. Now, if you're a deacon this morning, and I know you at least have one deacon, then that's your gift. Maybe more, but that is certainly one of them. You know that already. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, has appointed you a deacon in the church and has laid hands on you and ordained you to that office. And so we can say with absolute confidence that Christ has given that gift. Perhaps you have this impulse to serve in a more technical, official sense in the church. If that's the case, then you need to speak with your elders. See if they think the same thing. Third, he talks about the gift of teaching. This gift, as Paul gives it here in Romans 12, occurs in all of the five lists in the New Testament in one way or another. The church needs teachers to impart truth to God's people. One of the qualifications for the office of elder, and that is teaching and ruling elder, not just one or the other, but one of those qualifications is that they're able to teach. That is to say that of all the qualifications, an elder must be blameless regarding, this is one of them. Not every member in the church is called to teach. Not every member in the church has the gift to teach. I have heard some teachers who thought they were gifted to teach in my life, and I thought, oh dear, the people left the room more confused than they did when they walked in the room. They couldn't handle the Word of God. They couldn't explain it carefully to God's people. No, indeed, if you have the gift of teaching, then you have the Spirit of God who works in you in a unique way that you might not confuse God's people. Teach them carefully the full counsel of God from the Scriptures. All preachers are teachers, but not all elders are preachers. But all elders, whether ruling or teaching, should be able to teach God's people. Fourth, Paul highlights the gift of encouraging and, as it were, exhorting. This is more than saying to each other, well done, like a sanctified cheerleader. It means coming alongside another to help out. The term that Paul chooses here is specific. He uses the Greek word parakletos. And if you know your New Testament, you know that that's the term that Jesus refers to and uses in John 14 through 16 for the Holy Spirit himself, the other comforter. If you have the gift of encouragement and exhorting, then you have an abundance of this in your own being. A word that is often used to translate, it's often translated as beseech or comfort, desire, pray, entreat, and console. Barnabas is probably the quintessential example, other than Christ himself, in the New Testament as one who had the gift of great encouragement. And we note that in Acts chapter 4. Everyone needs to be encouraged, and some are much better at it than others. And why are they much better at it than others? Because that's their personality? No. It's because how they were raised? No. It's because the Spirit of God has given to the local church ones who are really good at it. And it helps the body. Fifth, Paul highlights the gift of generosity. Now, it is true, of course, that everyone in the church has an obligation to give. That means money. Again, one of the benefits of not being your pastor is I can go down that subject and leave. I'm more squeamish to talk about that in my own church. I admit that. I don't know what that says about me, but you know, you figure that out. But everyone in the church has an obligation to give. The church has bills to pay like everybody else. But here Paul seems to be highlighting that there are some in the church who are just joyfully good at it. They're just generous beyond measure. Because the Spirit has gifted them with that. The Spirit has provided them with that means. And they're glad to give to the body out of the generosity of their own hearts with great zeal, with great joy, their possessions, their money, their time, and perhaps even their labors. Sixth, leadership. The word Paul uses here means government or good administration. It includes the idea of task management. Every church needs that. You may never have thought of this before, and now you're going to. But that bulletin you have every week didn't just show up in your pew. It didn't just fall out of the ceiling. Somebody had to sit down and put it together in the way it's put together. Why? For the love of the church. For the good of the church. And for the glory of God. That's leadership. It's task-oriented. It's administration. It's necessary. How can a church function if you don't have those things working? Shoveling the sidewalk, paying attention to the weather, and seeing if whether those things must happen. All of it is wrapped up in the gift of being a leader within the body. A leader that doesn't run around and bring a spotlight upon their own great leadership. Leadership like Christ was a leader. Quiet. Not bringing and drawing attention to himself. But leadership that seeks to bring attention and glory to God and the people of God for the good of the people of God. And then finally, he talks about this gift of mercy. The final gift in this list, although not the final gift. Some people are especially gifted with compassionate hearts for others. I've met them. I don't know where they get it from. Oh, well, I'm compassionate even as a pastor. They seem to ooze it right out of their pores. It just seems so natural to them. Why? Because the Spirit has gifted them with that. Because they're needful in that particular body for whatever reason. That doesn't mean, of course, that you can throw up your hands this morning and say, well, that's not my gift, and act cold towards other people. It only means that some are especially gifted in this way. Note that they do acts of mercy with cheerfulness, as Paul qualifies it. They do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, it's not a burden to them. They enjoy it. They love it because they know it's helping another person and it's bringing glory to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. James Boyce, in his fine commentary in the book of Romans, closes his discussion of these verses with a quote from another person. This is what these guys do, by the way. That's what commentators are known for. They quote that a guy who quoted the other guy who quotes the other guy. But this guy says this, and I think it's helpful as we summarize everything we've just heard. He writes the following: I am a son of God among the sons of men. I am equipped with the power of God to labor today. In the very work given me today, God will be with me, doing it through me. I am gifted with special abilities to help people in various areas, and I don't have to wait until Sunday to use these gifts. Which really prompts the question, as I interrupt Mr. Stedman, do you use your gifts on Tuesday? I mean, let's just be painfully honest and plain about it. You all have phones, I think. Do you call one another during the week to encourage one another? Well, I don't have that gift. Everybody has the responsibility to love one another. Do you make effort in these ways? You don't have to wait till Sunday to do it. Stedman says, I can use these gifts anywhere. I can exercise the gift God has given me as soon as I find out what it is. By taking note of my desires and by asking others what they see in me and by trying out various things, I'm going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy. And so should you. As you pray about this, as you prayerfully consider these things, as you in counsel with your elders talk about these things, as you seek and desire to see this church grow, you must use your gift, but you first must know what it is. And then you must keep it busy. On Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and on 7 days a week. Why? For the good of the body. For the good of the people you're sitting next to or close to in this room. And for the glory of God. The church is a beautiful thing. Let's not misuse it. But let's use the things that Christ has given to his church that we might exalt him and we might labor together to do all that he has told us. It is truly a privilege, isn't it, to be a member of that body. Therefore, use your gift to serve one another. Amen. Father, we would ask that you would help us that we might know that which you have given to us. And as we identify those things, that you would give us the zeal and the wherewithal and the energy and the discipline to use those gifts for your glory's sake and for the good of your people. We thank you that you have determined to use us in the work of your church. And we would pray that we would be faithful. May you help your people here at Westminster. May you be with them and guide them and may you strengthen them and encourage them. But may you help them to know what it is they're here for. And they then might use it, keeping that gift busy. For the glory of your name and the good of one another, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, let's respond to God.